Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the head of the church. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Lamb of God. He's the wonderful Counselor, the Word made flesh. He's a victorious, risen King. He's the Lamb who was slain. He's our Good Shepherd. He's the bread of life, the living water. He's the true vine. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life, the light of the world. He's the preeminent creator and sustainer of all things. He's a sacrifice for sinners. He's a risen redeemer. He's the prophet, priest, and king. He's the rock of salvation. He's the mighty lion of Judah. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the promised Messiah. He's our loving bridegroom, ever faithful. He is imminent and close. He's transcendent and far. He's holy and set apart. Yet, he is ever faithful and Emmanuel, God with us. He is the great I Am. He's the deliverer of the oppressed. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the rider on the white horse who is coming back to conquer. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and Omega, Almighty God. And Jesus is Lord. And I wonder if you know Him tonight. But the question of tonight is not, do you know Jesus? But rather, does He know you? It's a sobering question. We're not questioning God's omniscience, His all-knowing power. Does God know all things? What we are questioning is that usage of know in an intimate way, a relational way. We come to a passage tonight where we find this tragic, awkward scenario in which many are going to approach the gates of heaven expecting for the Savior to understand and recognize their voice, only to be met with, "Who are you?" And Romans 1 tells us that at that moment, those many are going to realize that they had a knowledge about God, but God, through His Son, did not know them. We have to examine our hearts, examine our lives with great care to see if God knows us. And that is the point of Matthew 7, 13 through 23. If you've got a Bible, you can open up with me. It'll be on the screen. I want you to hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 7, 13 through 23. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are raving, ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, and every bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll know them, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name?' And I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" Father God, this is indeed a sobering passage of Scripture. It is a very scary passage of Scripture because there are many, maybe even in our room tonight, who will arrive deceived. May it not be so, Lord. May you use this verse to wake us up to our spiritual reality. so that we can enter the narrow gate and find life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Examine your life with great care to see if God knows you. I want to remind you of the context of our Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching up on a hillside to crowds of his disciples. This is one of those times where disciples, we have to understand, are they his 12 disciples or are they a broader context of disciples? This is the broader context of disciples. They are religious people, though. These are Jews. These are religious people assembled to hear Jesus. And what Jesus has taught up to this point is what he's essentially undermined everything that they've misunderstood the law to be about, the law of Moses and the prophets. He says things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you thought that blessed are the rich in spirit, but I'm telling you it's the poor in spirit. You thought it was the strong, what I'm telling you is it's the meek. He said, you have heard it said that you're fine as long as you don't commit acts of anger like murder and adultery and breaking oaths. But I'm telling you, you've heard it wrong. It's the heart that we're after. If you've even committed lust in your heart, then you've already done adultery. And he's undermining everything that they've built their relationship and their right standing with God upon by cutting everything down underneath them, showing and exposing the foundation that they've built on is sinking sand. We'll talk about that next week when Dustin closes out our series. I say to you, it's not your activity, it's your relationship and your heart that matters, that makes you right. And he's undermined everything. And so that could be any one of us in here. And why Jesus wraps up his sermon in this way with three examinations. The first is this: we must examine the entrance. Examine the entrance. Jesus presents two entrances in verses 13 and 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. There's many who go through that gate. But how narrow is the gate that leads to life? Few find it. And you have these paired choices that Jesus breaks this down into. There's four pairs. The first is, are you going to choose the wide gate or the narrow gate? Are you going to choose the broad path or the narrow path? Are you going to choose to go with the crowds, the many, or will you choose to go and be joined by a few? Are you going to choose death or are you going to choose life? He does not mince his words. He's very black and white. He's very clear. There is no in between. There's no gray with Jesus. He's extremely clear. There's two options, and it is life and death. And we need to get the picture correct. It's not a road that leads to a gate. It's the opposite. There is a gate that leads to a road, which leads to death. Or there is a gate that leads to a narrow road that leads to life. In other words, the picture is there is a massive, massive opening that leads to a 20-lane interstate. And multitudes of people can be accommodated in this path. And the path is well lit. The gate doesn't require any entrance fee. It's easy. There's no resistance on this road. There's no challenges, no obstacles. And everybody's going the same way. It seems and feels natural. You can do, you can be, you can think however you want on this 20-lane interstate. But it dumps into a death pit eventually. However, there's this other gate. In John 10, Jesus tells us, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and come in and out and find pasture. So this gate, it's small. Few can find it. And those that do find it, they see a map at the entrance of the trailhead. And they notice it is marked by incredibly difficult challenges. steep ravines, bands of robbers, difficulties. It's incredibly hard to see. You can't know what's coming in front of you 20 feet from behind you. You don't know what's going to happen at any moment. It's dark. Many difficulties await. But in choosing this gate, you can also notice a big, broad sign above it, promising, like John 10:14 through 16 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Do you hear the knows part of that? As I know the Father, and the Father knows me. You can connect that, you can cross-reference that with Jesus' words in the end of our passage tonight. Does Jesus know you? "But I have other sheep that are not from the sheep pen, that I must bring them also, and they're going to listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So, not only will you have a good shepherd that in the midst of the darkness is going to lead you exactly how and in what pace and in what direction and with what steps and what to look out for, he's going to lead you exactly how you need to be led. You'll also have other sheep that are going to be brought into this pen. It won't be many. It'll just be a few. But you will be accompanied by others in a church that will encourage you and equip you, uplift you when you're down. But there is a massive catch. There's another sign. There wasn't an entry fee for the wide gate, but here there is an entry fee. It's your very life. Your payment is your entire life, your dreams, your desires, your attractions, your affections, your hobbies, your money, your job, your friends. Everything has to be given to the gate upon entry. So you're met with a choice. And few are going to consider that narrow gate if they find it. Few will say, you know what, the journey is going to be incredibly difficult. It's going to be met with challenges. And the world is offering me this, but it's not worth it because there's a reward and there's a joyous, fulfilling, abundant life to be had with Jesus now and forevermore if I persevere into this path. He's worth it. Many will reject this gate because there's a broad, easier path that requires nothing from them. They don't have to give up any of this world. They don't have to give up any of their affections and nature and desires, the things that they want. I want to spend eternity apart from that God, if it even exists. Even though my heart is crying out that he does, because I want what I want now in this life. And so I'll just go with everybody else. It's probably the right way everybody else is going. But many are also going to reject because they simply drift along with the crowd. There is another sobering passage in Hebrews chapter 2, and it's this picture of a ship that is so minutely off course that it drifts even just a degree, that after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, it's not just a degree off course anymore. It is so far off the map that they will never be found. And that is what many will do. They'll drift, believing themselves to be on the narrow path because they've maybe wrongly compared themselves with other Christians who called themselves Christians, who compared themselves to other people who called themselves Christians, and around it went until they all realized and looked around that they never once examined their hearts. They were examining everything else around them. Second Corinthians 13:5 tells us to stop and examine ourselves. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. This is not a passage for your friend who you think should be hearing this verse. This is a passage for all of us. And if you think that you're exempt because you're solid or you are crushing it in your quiet times, and you go to church, and you do all the right things, you're not exempt. And the goal of this passage is not to confuse us, but rather clarify our salvation. More tragically, are not the many that will reject the Lord after finding the narrow path, but the many that won't even ever find it. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless someone is sent? Romans 10. How tragic it is if we take this road and traverse all the challenges, yet with all the joy in the world, because we have Christ. And don't look over at the sobering reality of those headed to an eternity apart from Jesus and not have compassion enough to go and tell them about the narrow gate. So we must examine the entrances that are available, but secondly, we have to examine our influences. Verses 15 through 20. Be on guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. In the Old Testament, a prophet heard from God or saw God in a vision, received a word from the Lord, and declared it to God's people. A prophet now sees the word of God written and declares it to God's people. So a prophet is someone who is God's mouthpiece. They bring forth God's word. A false prophet then is someone who distorts, twists, changes, or most commonly in our day, in our culture, omits parts of God's word. There are false prophets and true prophets that we get to choose for our influence. So we have to examine these influences. And because the reason is so important is because these influences lead us into producing either bad fruit or good fruit. Jesus calls them bad trees or good trees. And a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree can't produce good fruit. And a good tree can't produce bad fruit, Jesus says. So you have these bad trees that Jesus warns us to be on guard against, these false prophets who come dressed outwardly like a sheep. They look the right part, but inwardly it's jacked up. They have some good things to say. They have some good things to do. They say stuff like Jesus died for you. They say stuff like, Jesus is for you. He's your personal trainer. He's here to coach you along and to fulfill your God-sized dreams. They look the part, and they even superficially act the part when people are watching. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. No one ever sets out to be a false prophet. No pastor ever believes himself to be a false prophet. Nobody wants that label. It happens through a drift. They've been deceived as well. They believe themselves to be conveyors of truth, inspiration of God's word. And so many people are being led astray, believing themselves to be followers of Jesus, even though they're met with zero resistance in life. Wait, I can love Jesus and love money? Wait, I can love Jesus and love whoever I want? I can love Jesus and hate his bride, the church? I can love Jesus and never gather with the church? I can love Jesus and love the world? I don't have to give my whole heart? If I just pray this simple prayer and get baptized? This is easy. I'll take that. I'll give you an example of a modern spin on what has historically been called in our country the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. I think for the most part, we're pretty aware of the major false prophets of our day who are saying things like, if you come to Jesus, he'll give you a lot of money. Like, these are the things that are pretty easy to spot. What's not so easy to spot is the modern spin on the health, wealth gospel. I met a guy recently who also planted a church just a couple years ago in our Atlanta area. We were at a lunch spot, me and another friend of mine, and he overheard us talking. We ended up striking up conversation. Turns out he was a church planter too. Started a church in the Atlanta area, and he invited me to check out their website and maybe hang out later and whatnot. And so I went, and on the front page of their website was the featured sermon. And so I was like, you know what, I'm going to listen to it. And what he did was he took Genesis 37 and in incredibly winsome ways twisted God's word into this message. I'll give you a straight quote from the sermon. I believe it's time for God's people to dream another dream. My hope is for you. Now think Genesis 37, Joseph the dreamer. God gives these visions, these dreams to Joseph. And this is for God's glory. But we can omit that part because this is about your dreams. My hope is for you to leave tonight dreaming another dream for your life. I want to awaken wonder and stir up childlike faith in the house of God where you dream another dream for your marriage and your future and your bank account and your prodigal kids and for your broken relationships and your addictions and your secret sins. I want you to dream another dream for this world. Maybe you find yourself in a pit like Joseph. Pits are part of the process. Don't give up on your dream when you're in a pit, because eventually, like Joseph, you will find yourself in a palace. You have to go lower before you go higher. That was his big crescendo. He went on to share the testimonies of two people in his church who had dreams, one to be a pilot, one to be a college graduate. And those are good things, by the way. I hope that we all aspire to have a good job and education, to equip ourselves and sharpen our minds. These are good things. But the message around those dreams was, you give your dream to Jesus and he will give you what you want. He'll make your dreams come true. It's like Disney. Look, that's idolatry. That's not the gospel. Jesus is not a means to your end. He's not a genie that you make wishes for just so you can use Jesus to get what you want. As long as my dream isn't overtly sinful, then it's a God-sized dream, is the message. And it's a twisting of Romans 8 where we see that, you know, God is... He's for you. He's for you. He's not against you. And what they really mean is he's for your worldly good instead of his glory being your good. A biblical example of this would be the message that was infiltrated in the Galatian church. This is a prime example of false prophets who would entered into the Galatian church. They were what's called Judaizers, Jewish converts into Christianity who assumed themselves to have found the narrow gate, and they began preaching a false gospel. And Paul writes an entire letter to the Galatian church to warn them against the Judaizers. He says, they are preaching to you a gospel that is not what we preached. And he's disappointed in the Galatian church that they would follow this. They know the right truth, but they're following this wrong way. The Galatians were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish by nature. They were brought into the faith through Jesus. But what the Judaizers were preaching was this: you need Jesus. You need to trust Jesus is Lord. Jesus is right. His blood saves. But You also need to get circumcised because that's what it really means to be God's people, because that was the symbol for what it meant to be a child of God in the Old Testament. So yes, Jesus plus circumcision equals right with God. And they had all these traditions in the Jewish religion that you had to ascribe to if you wanted to really be right with God. It was Jesus plus all these things. The number of baptisms, the size of a church, the success in miracles and the healings and the good effects of ministry are not the tests for true and false prophets. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Not the fruit of their labor, but the fruit of their heart. Their relationship with Jesus. Does this fruit of their teaching produce more of Jesus and less of self? And we have to be discerning. We have to examine our influences. Jesus tells us in verse 20, you will recognize them by their fruit. In other words, it's from a distance. It might look like a fruit bush, but it's not. It's a thistle bush. You have to get close and examine. You have to ask questions like, does this teaching exalt Jesus or does it perfect my agenda? Do I come away from City View sermons feeling angry at culture or angry at my own sin? Do I leave this gathering with a greater view of my dreams or a greater desperation for God's will? Do I leave afraid of culture or in reverent fear of God? Do I leave with greater love of myself or greater love of God and people? Do I leave sober-minded and joyful and filled with the Spirit, ready to embrace whatever suffering and challenges might come my way this week? Does the fruit of what the pastor, the podcast, your social media influence, the music, the shows, the whatever influences that are in your life produce Christ-exalting, God-glorifying fruit? Or do they produce a bad fruit that makes you so anxious and centered around yourself? Your dreams, your wants, your needs, are they sinfully leading you to believe that God is about you instead of His glory? Therefore, Colossians 3, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. And because of these, God's wrath is coming. However, good fruit, that's what the bad tree produces. The good fruit produces Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Listen to this. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, because you have been forgiven. Above all else, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. And be thankful. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Do we sing with gratitude in our hearts? And whatever you do in word or in deed, in everything, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we have to examine the gate, examine our entrance, and we have to examine our influence. And third, we have to examine our assurance. Verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Do you hear the passion there? Twice, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you, depart from me. examine your assurance of relationship with Christ by looking at the two claims of this text. The first claim is our claim, humanity's claim, the religious crowd's claim. Jesus is Lord. Do you remember the context in who Jesus is preaching to? These are good people. These are religious people. Jesus says that they're going to learn the right name to even say one day. Jesus is Lord. Lord, Lord. They talk to God rightly. They prophesy, meaning they taught rightly. They casted out demons, meaning they behaved rightly. They performed miracles, meaning they wielded their power rightly. Does this not sound like a good resume? Doesn't it sound like they're doing the will of the Father, like verse 21 says? Notice also the repetition. In what name are they doing these things? They're even doing it in the right name. It's not just that they're doing the right action. They have the right name that they're doing it in. In your name, prophesy. In your name, cast out demons. In your name, perform miracles. This is the right religion. This is not Muhammad. This is not Buddha. This is Jesus. They know the right name. They had the right behavior, the right language, but they had the wrong beliefs. This is what weeks ago we dubbed as hypocrisy. It's when your heart and your actions aren't connected. Authenticity, being in Christ, is when you are harmoniously connected, your heart and your actions. Your heart is producing active work out of the grace that's been given to you. Hypocrisy or legalism, same thing, is when those are disconnected, either from one direction or the other. On the one side, I might have the right behavior or the wrong belief. On the other side, hypocrisy, I might have the wrong belief, but the right behavior. Excuse me, the wrong behavior, but the right belief. Right? Grace has driven me to abuse God's grace. I'm good. I've got this whole Jesus thing figured out. All I had to do was say a prayer, get baptized. And it's by grace that I'm saved, no matter what I do, because grace covers it. And Paul destroys that in Romans 6. What shall we say? Should we go on sinning? So the grace can abound? No, by no means. The problem is Jesus' claim. We can make our claim all we want, but what is the question that we started with, and what is the question that Jesus ends with? Does he know you? Because Jesus says at the very end, terrifyingly, I never knew you. And that word knew goes deep. It's friendly, it's familial, it's intimate. It's a knowledge that for the few that find life and approach God on their deaths, approach the gates, they call out to him and they hear in response, you don't need to introduce yourself. Get in here, my son. What are you doing knocking? Come in. I see the blood of Jesus covering you. This is the will of my Father. Yet for the many that took the broad road, their lives will be marked by what verse 23 calls them as lawbreakers. And that is interesting considering these are religious people, is it not? Sounds like they've obeyed the law. Yet Jesus has just spent an entire sermon proving that they have not. They've broken the law in their hearts. And they've done mighty religious works in Jesus' name, but they have broken the law in their hearts and thus not done the will of the Father. Therefore, our inference is your actions mean nothing if your heart that precedes those actions is not saturated by the grace of Jesus. It's the fruit of the root of Jesus. You can't produce bad fruit whenever Jesus is at your heart. And likewise, on the other side, you can't produce good fruit if you don't have Jesus. You're a ravenous wolf, but your clothes look real good. And the reality is, on the day of your death, many are going to arrive, meet the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, some even in here maybe, just statistically. They'll approach the gate with confidence and say, "Hey, Jesus, here's my admission slip. You'll find my resume to be quite impressive. Prayed a prayer, went to church, got baptized, served people, served in my church, was a greeter, checked out in the kids' ministry sometimes, led a guy to Christ once. Look at my resume, Lord." And on top of all that, did it in your name. And the exam's warning is, you can confess Jesus is Lord without actually submitting to Jesus is Lord. You can confess Jesus is Lord without actually believing Jesus is Lord. James 2, 14 through 19 is terrifying in itself too. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have works? Can such a faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder." Do you hear the disconnect between faith and works in this person that James is describing? It's not connected. Faith isn't producing that you claim good works. And on the flip side, my good works aren't connected with faith. I'm just doing them monotonously to please God so that he'll be right with me. Look, the demons don't just know that Jesus is Lord. They believe he's Lord. The problem is they don't submit to Jesus as Lord. You can't enter the kingdom through obedience, but you also won't enter the kingdom without obedience, is what James is saying. Obedience does not save. It's not Jesus plus obedience. Obedience is the fruit of what has already internally happened. The examination of assurance with your relationship with Christ is not one way. It's that when you do spring up a rotten fruit in your life, which is all the time, you notice it, you see it, you taste it, and you cut it out. That's what repentance is. That's what dying to yourself is daily. Jesus says, take up your cross daily, meaning when you see bad fruit, you cut it out, you prune. That's what repentance is, and that's what proves you are in the kingdom. That's what proves the fruit of your heart. If the band would go ahead and come back up. This is a heavy passage, and by nature, a heavy sermon. I mean, how else are we supposed to approach a sermon like this? It's not a time for jokes. This is not a time for lightheartedness. This is a time to do with this text what it does for us, which is lay heavy on our hearts. There's a man that I know that before he died, he used to claim to know Jesus. In fact, he would have what most would call a personal relationship with Jesus. Walked and talked with Jesus. He was a leader and a servant. He was known for even performing miracles, leading people to Christ in powerful ways. He read and knew the scriptures. He spent time praying by all accounts. He had a special calling by Jesus and was a witness to every part of Jesus' ministry. I'm talking, of course, of Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus said in John chapter 6, there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And from that moment on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" To which Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus says, "We found the narrow gate. Where else would we want to go? This leads to life. And it's in you, Jesus, we believe." But Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." And he was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. Judas chose the broad in his greed, in his me-centered theology, doing all of these acts of religiosity. At the heart of all of it was, "I want to get mine. Jesus is a means to my end." And all of us in here know Jesus like Judas. The fact that you're here means that he's called out to you in some way. But the question is not, do you know him? The question is, does he know you? And so let's pray and ask the Lord. So, Father God,